Genesis chapter 50. This is sermon number 82. And we are looking at God's good purposes. He meant it for good. God's good purposes. He meant it for good. So, brothers and sisters, today, Lord willing, we finish the book of Genesis. And what a journey and joy it has been to preach through this book with you. We've seen many highway markers along the way. Those generations of, all throughout the book of Genesis, those are what we call toll dots. They're like highway markers that are along the book to point us what's coming ahead. Here's what to expect. Toll dot after toll dot after toll dot, generation after generation after generation. So the highway markers have been leading us. And today we come to the end of Jacob's life and also the close of the book of beginnings. Now last week we observed Jacob as the prophetic patriarch, speaking that word over and for his sons and their descendants. We saw that there was a prominence of Judah. It was not an equal prophetic word. Some were judgments, some were mercy, and some were multiplied. There was certainly a prominence of Judah, which ultimately points us to the preeminence of Jesus, because Jesus will come from the line of Judah. So tucked away in the book of beginnings is a promise. A promise ultimately that a Savior and a Messiah and an anointed one will come, crush the serpent's head, destroy the works of the devil, and save his people from their sins. So with Genesis and Jacob and these 12 sons, we see the promises and the prophecies in seed form. That's what Genesis is. Promises, prophecies, seed form. Those will continue through the line of Judah. They will be carried along all throughout redemptive history, and they will be confirmed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the descendant of Judah. Now, last time in chapter 49, we looked at how everything is pointing us to Jesus. And in this last chapter, chapter 50, let's consider three headings: Jacob's burial, God's good purposes, Joseph's blessed hope. Jacob's burial. Look with me, actually, we need to step back a little before chapter 50, into chapter 49, beginning in verse 28. Jacob's burial. All these, verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is following the blessings of the 12. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I, Jacob, am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite. In the cave that's in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan. Where? In the land of Canaan. That is very important as we close the book of Genesis. Which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that's in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, and he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. This event, Jacob's burial, reveals historical and hopeful significance. The death and burials of Jacob here, and then Joseph later in chapter 50 actually serve as brackets or bookends. We call it an inclusion. it shows us that between the burials, between the coming to an end of Jacob and Joseph, in those brackets, if we were to take that whole section in its entirety as one unit. One unit. So we've got the bookends and brackets, and we've got all the stuff in the middle as the one unit. So this has historical significance, Jacob's burial. Notice all the specific descriptions in the text. Very detailed. 12 tribes of Israel. He blessed them with a blessing suitable to them. My people, bury me in the land, bury me with my fathers in the cave, in the field, in the land of Canaan, where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, and Leah are buried. They're all there. The field and the cave were bought as a down payment from the Hittites. And Jacob finished commanding them, breathe this last to his gathers, to his people. Now that might just seem like a part you just read and skip over. Okay, he dies, next. What's actually going on is that this section grounds the Genesis account, particularly with Jacob and Joseph and their narrative, as what I'm calling real history. There's an historical significance of what's going on. This is not legend, it's not myth. There's lots of people, lots of proper names, lots of places, a specific field, a specific cave that was bought by Grandpa Abraham, Father Isaac, and now Jacob wants to be there too. Which means this is real history taking place. We come to the book of Genesis from 1-1 all the way to the end. This is an historical account of God's dealings in the world for his own glory. To say it another way, you could get directions, really take someone there and say, that's the field, that's the cave, that's where they are. And he breathed his last, and that's where he wanted to be. Somebody can literally go there, see with their own eyes, verify the place, people, and ownership and the land transaction. God deals with real people in real history. Then we see in chapter 50, verses 1 through 14, we see both weeping and honoring with Jacob's burial. Death and burial. Weeping and honoring. Look with me in verses 1 through 14, chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face, and he wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that's how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if thou have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, please let me go and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up, bury your father, as he has made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only the children and flocks and their herds were left in the land of Goshen in Egypt. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan in the land, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Hebron, the Hittites, and possessed as a burying place. After he had returned to Egypt with his brothers, and all who had gone up with him buried his father. See, both in this section, weeping and honoring. Note the intensity and the duration of the mourning. It was great. It was grievous. It was a sore lamentation. It was with heavy grief that they were mourning the loss of this patriarch. We see that first Joseph weeps. We see that Jacob is involved, a 40-day process. And then the Egyptians weep. 70 days. This gives us a clue of the significance of Jacob because of Joseph in the land. So there's great weeping, but there's also great honoring that takes place. But even though the embalming is 40 days, even though they're weeping 70 days, even when they cross over into Canaan and weep 7 more days, as great and heavy as the weeping and mourning was, we do also see from the text that there was a day where it ended. It came to an end. Meaning, they did not mourn forever. Joseph spoke when the days of weeping for him were past. You see, his father's wish was to be buried in Canaan with the fathers. He says, let me go. Let me fulfill the wish, and now I'll return. And then the honorable escort, and you see all of the company, all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household, chariots and horsemen, and it's listed here, a great company went up. It was so great, and the mourning was so deep that the inhabitants of the land looked and heard and thought, what a great loss they have encountered. And actually, literally named the place there, weeping or mourning of Egyptians. This was a big deal. The weeping and the mourning, but also the honoring of Jacob. They named it so that it would not be forgotten. So thus with weeping and honoring, the sons do fulfill their father's desire. And Jacob's desire was powerful and pregnant with hope. Bury me in the land of where? Canaan. Egypt's not his home. With his fathers in the promised land. So the intensity and duration of the mourning was expressed by all who made the journey. Well, why do I stress that? I think it's clear from the text, number one. But in way of application here in this morning, in our text, there is certainly great mourning and a fallen world of sin and death. We too surely have places of mourning along the way. Even on the way to Canaan, they yet mourned. And I'm here to tell you today that in a fallen world, we will have places along the way where there is mourning. And at times, brothers and sisters, it may be a heavy, grievous mourning. But just like in the text, there does come a day when the mourning stops. It does reach a point where the mourning will give way once again to joy. Because the hope here is in the God of promise. And your mourning, though real, can, because the God of promise and your hope in Him, be lifted. These times, these places of mourning remind us of what when our parents fell in the Garden of Eden. That's why all this happens. All the way back to Genesis in the garden, our parents fell. Well, what happened in the fall? Sin, curse, corruption, and death intrude, and they spread throughout God's good creation. It's inescapable. Ever since the infamous fall into sin, creation groans, Romans 8. And the heart aches due to the disease and the enemy of death. We see and we breathe the effects of death all around us. It's so inevitable, it's so unmistakable that many actually wonder, is this all there is to our existence? Is this all there is to life? Mourning, death, because it is everywhere. And I submit to you that in a naturalistic, humanistic, atheistic, secular worldview, yes, that is all there is in the world. And we've raised an entire generation with that worldview, that there is no transcendent meaning and purpose, that all there is loss, grief, decay, corruption, depravity, death. So just figure it out. Just make the best of it. It's inescapable. That's what we tell a whole generation. And we wonder why substance and alcohol abuse multiplies. So many seek an escape to an alternate reality behind the screen. Because they're trying to deal with the reality of sin, grief, loss, and death. And a secular, atheistic, naturalistic worldview has no answer for them. No answer. Figure it out and cope the best you can. That's their solution. I'm here to tell you this morning that the Scriptures, particularly the book of Genesis, gives us a sure understanding of the reality of sin and death and how to overcome it. We really do have an answer in the book. We not only know how and why of sin and death, we also know the purpose of redemption from sin and death. The Messiah from Eden, the seed of the woman, comes to crush the head of the deceiving serpent, to destroy the works of the devil, to save his people from their sins, to conquer the last enemy called death, to give eternal life to all who repent and believe. That's the solution. God has made a way. God promised in the cursing of the serpent in the garden, I'm sending one from the woman who wins. He wins. He will crush. He will be bruised. But he wins. And Jesus says, I give eternal life. He tasted death. He overcame death that he might really give and secure eternal life for all who repent and believe. We actually have purpose and redemption and the why and the how revealed in Scripture. So though we still mourn regarding the realities of sin and death in a fallen world, I tell you this morning, do not be crushed under its load. It's real. But do not be crushed under the load of that reality. And though the intensity and the duration of mourning be long, look with faith in Christ, who paid the sin debt in full, who tasted death, who defeated death, who secures eternal life for rebels who repent. So we're not making light of sin, death, and ruin. I'm saying there's one who has and gives victory over it. And his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus is able to secure you in the midst of death's cold wave. He's able to save to the uttermost all who draw nigh. And he saves completely from the wrath to come. So come away from yourself and look to Christ through faith. Cast your sin at the bloody ground of the cross and take hold of Christ through faith, for he is risen and he's conquered the grave. Now we move to God's good purposes. See Jacob's burial, the mourning and the honoring, and now to God's good purposes. Verses 14 through 21. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, quote, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Note a few things first from the brothers. They're fearful. Dad's gone. Surely now, Joseph is going to repay us, and of their own admission, for the evil we did to him. They're fearful. Still aware of their sin, still aware of their guilt, knowing that it would be just to be repaid for their evil. They know what they deserve. But they are not only fearful, They're forgiven. Joseph takes them, hears the request, and Joseph assures them all's well. Joseph extends mercy and kindness once again as the brothers doubt, as they wrestle with their guilt, as they're still struggling with that. Joseph assures them. He comforts them. He speaks kindly to them. He forgives them the evil done. They are fearful, they are forgiven, and they are also afraid. You see, it's their idea. Bowing before him. Again, bringing us back to the dreams in chapter 37. Bowing before him once again. And they say, We're your servants. But Joseph will not treat them as servants. Joseph will treat them as family. They're free, treated not as servants, but as recipients of the favor and kindness of Joseph. He even tells them, "I'm going to take care of you and your little ones." And he comes. what do we see of Joseph? We see that Joseph trusted, traced, and testified to God's providence. He trusted, he traced, and he testified of God's providence. Now, we've been tracking the breadcrumbs from previous chapters all the way up to chapter 50, verse 20. So once again, I want us to hear from Bodhi for a consistent understanding of God's providence. Bodhi Bhagavan writes, quote, "Providence does not mean that God orchestrates only things that we find pleasurable, profitable, or preferable to us. But providence means that he orchestrates all things in a manner befitting of his redemptive purposes." You see, we cannot separate God's providence from his purposes. God's providence is about his purposes, not ours. So what's being said here, and how is it being said? We finally make it to verse 20. "As for you," Joseph says to his brothers, "as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." There is an explosion of theology in 50:20. The word "meant" here is profound and intentional. The word "meant" means intentionally planned. It comes from a root word meaning skillfully weave and artistically design. That's what "meant" means. So what you artistically designed for evil, what you intentionally planned for evil, what you skillfully weave for evil, God meant it. God artistically designed. God intentionally planned. God skillfully weaved it for good. It's the same word. It's the same word in the original. Meant it. Now, meant is not permit. And it's not allow. It's not what the word is. It's not what the word means. It's not permit. It's not allow. It's not that word being used in Words Matter. Amen? So intentionally planned, skillfully weaved, artistically designed, not he reluctantly allowed it to happen. It's not what the text says. God's not reluctantly allowing. God's not at a distance permitting. "But I really don't want it to happen like this, but I kind of don't have a choice." No, no. They meant evil. God meant it. The "it" is also important. It's not that God means just the good. It's not that God means some things. It's that God meant "it." And the "it" is referring to the evil intent of the brothers. So God intentionally planned their evil for good. For good. He meant it. So it's not just the good things that God artistically designs, skillfully weaves, and intentionally plans. It's even the sinful evil of the brothers here. God is superintending their evil intent to accomplish good for his glory. That's what's being said. Next question. How is it being said? It's being stated here as a parallel. As a parallel. What do I mean by that? It's the same Hebrew word being used to make You meant, God meant. You see that? You meant evil, God meant it. Parallel. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Good. So it's the same line of thought. Well, how did the meant it for evil play out? If God artistically designed, intentionally planned, and skillfully wove even the evil, how did that play out in the life of Joseph? Well, we've got the prophetic dreams in chapter 37, followed by the brothers' jealousy and their evil intent. Meaning, they really wanted to do it. They were not puppets or robots. They intentionally planned because they wanted to. They're even owning up in the chapter. They want to be forgiven of the evil they did. And even when they say, Daddy told us before he died that you need to forgive us of the evil we did. They own that they did the evil. So how does God mean their evil for good? How in the world did that play out? The brothers, in jealousy and evil intent, stripped Joseph of his royal robe. They cast Joseph into the pit. They sold Joseph for a slave. They carried him off to Egypt. And Jacob was deceived by his sons about Joseph's death. They meant it. And God meant it. And all that's going on. Well, how did God mean it for good? How does that play out? John Piper writes, God brings his own promise to the brink of failure only to show that he's been in charge all along. It's exactly what God does in the narrative, doesn't he? He brings his promise by the severe famine. They literally have to leave the land. They can't stay there even though God promised it. God works in such a way to bring his promise to the brink of failure. Will God fail? No, he will not. He's just doing it that way so that he can prove, hey, I've been in charge all along. And I'm going to preserve you in Goshen. I'm going to keep you. And I'm going to multiply you. And I'm going to get you out of Egypt. Hence the next book, Exodus. And I'll settle you in the land. I'll settle you there. The humiliation of Joseph and the exaltation of Joseph both show forth the skillful weaving of God. You see, God's not only skillfully weaving Joseph's exaltation to be number two. God is skillfully weaving how he got to Egypt in the first place. And then a false accusation by Potiphar. And then time in the prison. And then being forgotten in the prison. And then being called by the most powerful man in the world at that time. And Joseph says, the interpretations belong to God. I've got them. I'll tell you. And then he's exalted. Brothers and sisters, he had to get to Egypt somehow. So God was skillfully weaving all of the evil intent of the brothers to get him to Egypt in the first place so that he would continually skillfully weave and bring Joseph to number two, get the whole family back in Egypt, settle them in Goshen, make the distinction of grace, and then bring them out of Egypt so that they can have the promise. For what purpose? The text says, to save many alive. That's why God did it. You meant evil. God meant it for good. Why? To preserve life, to save many alive. So not just Joseph, but many. To preserve the seed, to continue his promise, to fulfill his purpose. Well, whose purpose is being unfolded here? Jacob's? Joseph's? The And that truth, God's purpose to his own glory, that truth is best and beautiful and far beyond ours. You see, history's going somewhere. And God is committed not to fail. And he'll reach the goal and he'll accomplish it. Well, do we see anything like this anywhere else in Scripture? Or is this like just unique to Joseph? Let me point you to a couple places. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Again, we see so much of the rich, glorious doctrines in the name of gospel. They are in seed form in Genesis, and we see them sprout and grow throughout the Scriptures. And in Acts chapter 4, those early disciples are being persecuted. So they pray. And as they pray, they're mindful of this lesson. Chapter 4, verse 27 and 28 of Acts. They're praying here for boldness. And they say, "For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Four different categories of people. Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, Israel. They're all gathered together against the Lord. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. There you see it. I ask you, are they meaning that for evil? They desire, they want to crucify Christ. And they do so of their own evil intent. Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, Israel, they're all together. And they're all doing what they want to. And they're all intending evil against Jesus. And God means it for good. God means it for good. To do whatever your hand and your plan and predestined to take place. So God is saying, you think you're doing something wonderful to crucify Christ. You don't believe in him. You're against him. You put him to death. All the while, God is saying, I've been in charge the whole time. You're only doing what I've predestined to take place. You're only accomplishing what I've decreed, that my son will have the inheritance for which he died. My son will gather his people. He'll pay the price. There will be many, numerous redeemed. Then Romans 8:28, we looked at how many times God works all things for good. The worst things, the best things. The evil intent and the noble intent. He works all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. His own will. And then we have, in our last section, Joseph's blessed hope. Joseph's blessed hope. Genesis 50, verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own.
And notice what Joseph tells his brothers in verse 24.
Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die,
but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, promise, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.
So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him. And he was put in a coffin in Egypt, a.k.a. not buried. Coffin, waiting death. So he's got a long, full life, 110, as the high official of a powerful nation. But Joseph does not set his faith and hope in the glories of Egypt. What did Joseph lack? He had it all in Egypt. He's number two. But where is he looking? Where is his hope? Not the glories and riches of Egypt. In the promised land. In the promised land. It's where he wants to be. You see, he took hold of the promise of God, and in blessed hope of their exodus from Egypt and their inheritance of Canaan, he gave instructions about his own bones. He knew God's promise would not fail. And he bound his brothers by an oath to carry his bones to Canaan.
And generations later, we read that under Moses, in their exodus from Egypt, they carry a coffin of bones with them as they leave.
Guess who's talking about it? It's Joseph. And they do bury him in Canaan. Because Joseph said, God will surely visit you. Says it twice. God will visit you. When God visits you. And that phrase is unpacked for us later in Scripture also. When God visits his people, that is salvation terms. It's used when he does bring them in the exodus from Egypt.
And it's also used in the New Testament. You know, you've got these pretty important birth announcements that take place in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. There's John the Baptist and there's Jesus of Nazareth. And in the birth announcements, John the Baptist's daddy, Zechariah, prophesies. And God has visited us and brought salvation.
Joseph has a blessed hope in the visitation of God for his people. And brothers and sisters, I tell you, we have a greater hope of a greater inheritance.
Because we have a greater exodus, and we have a greater redemption in the one greater than Joseph. Joseph is the type of the truth. Joseph is the shadow of the substance, and the one being pointed to over and over and over again in the book of Genesis
is that seed of the woman from the line of Judah. Jesus Christ. The Reformation Heritage Study Bible gives this concluding application to the chapter. Quote, Joseph is a model of forgiveness, a robust view of God's majesty above us, his covenants over evil, and God's goodness sets us free from bitterness to love the people who hurt us.
And then they say, learn to see all things under this banner.
God meant it for good. Brothers and sisters, that's the banner we live under.
You hold the banner high. God meant it for good. Not only with Joseph,
at the cross.
And it makes all things working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose.
And that includes you.
So we can walk out of here today under the banner, waving it. God meant it for good. God meant it for good.
So I know a better way to finish than what has become my favorite hymn during this Joseph narrative. God moves in a mysterious way, written by William Cooper. Listen to these words we sang earlier. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and he works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall bring you blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trusting for his grace, behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain.
And that plain interpretation of the Joseph narrative is this: what they meant for evil, God meant it.
Brothers and sisters, let's live under the banner of God meant for good. And let's hold to the blessed hope of a resurrection to come, an unfading inheritance, and an eternal city.
Amen.
We thank you for your word, O Lord. And may we walk in step with this truth and freedom. Help us and aid us on the journey by your precious and powerful Spirit, that we may always walk according to the truth. And that's the truth of your word. And it is in Jesus.